Amen. Well, would you turn back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And as you know, we've been talking about the necessity of the Spirit-filled life. The necessity of the Spirit-filled life. In other words, it's not really an option to be Spirit-filled. It is a necessity. It's an absolute. And somebody might say that's your opinion. Well, I'm going to hold on to it because I think it's a good one. Because I look in the Scripture and I see that that's what happened to the New Testament church. Then when they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" So I believe that that shows us something about God's will and that He wants His people to be Spirit-filled. Because being Spirit-filled would cause you to be governed then by God and not by yourself or this world. And in verse 18, He says to us, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Filled with the Spirit, not filled with the world or filled with self or filled with hate or filled with all of the other things that are so ugly in this life. And He says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so when we see here that we can keep on being filled, stay filled. Now, you know that it is easy to become what we would say a little leaking vessel. That sometimes we go out and we come under the pressures and the problems of life and we have a tendency to lose our edge. We have a tendency not to be filled with the Spirit and joyful and peaceful and in that midst of the Lord where we know that we have the victory, but there seems to be the discouragement, the disappointments, and the battles of life that come and weigh upon your heart, your conscience, and your mind, and you find yourself then giving in to those little things, and the devil tries to talk you out of something. He tries to tear you down, and he tries to make you think nothing's right, nothing's going to work right, this word don't work, God's not for me. Says all those things. Oh, that's a lie. All of it's a lie. Because God has said very clear in His Word that He is for us, not against us. And He said He'd never leave us nor forsake us. And the most important thing in this life is to understand that. And what we have here in Ephesians chapter 5, as we've said so many times in these past teachings of this series, is it's a contrast in the context between the Spirit-filled Christian who walks with God and the unspirit-filled Christian or the carnal Christian who's in the church but still is living a lifestyle that's full of self. And so in other words, he's really not governed by God. And so we ask this question, how can we tell if we are Spirit-filled? How can we live this Spirit-filled life? I mean, what is the one thing that is clear about that? Well, it's about, all about what governs your life. Who rules your life? Who governs you? Because the Spirit of God is the one who's supposed to come into our life and govern us. Now, we're not governed or ruled by self or the world or philosophy or, you know, other things that go on around us. God rules our life. He's the governor of our life. And that's why He sent that Holy Spirit to be the one who governs us, leads us, guides us, is always there with us and teaching us, exhorting us, warning us. And all of those things take place to a person who stays near to God. Now, you have to exercise your faith like this. And like we see here, a lot of people are under the rule of the devil. A lot of people are under the rule of the philosophies of this world. The world dominates their lives. Hollywood dominates their lives. And a lot of wrong things dominate their lives. And the Holy Spirit is pushed away. The Holy Spirit is quenched, as the Bible says. The Holy Spirit is resisted, as we see in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is just not really working in people's lives. And like in Ephesians 4, he says, you grieve the Holy Spirit. And how do you grieve Him? By sin. And that means then if you're grieving and you're resisting Him and pushing Him aside, that you're not ruled by the Holy Spirit. It's something else in you that wants to rule. The devil wants to rule your life. The world wants to rule your life. And sin wants to rule your life. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, he says, you know, if you will walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh because something else is governing you. And he says, talks about how these are contrary the one to another. In other words, we're in a war. There's a warfare going on. Sometimes it's an inner rage of warfare where the feelings, emotions, and desires are being lured by the world to walk away from God and to fulfill and satisfy yourself on terms that really are against and opposite of what God says. So people will lie and they will cheat and they will commit adultery. They will look at pornography. They'll do a lot of things that God says don't do. And that begins to rule and dominate their lives. It begins to control them. And because of that, then God doesn't rule their life. And so do you want the Holy Spirit to govern your life? Do you want Him to govern your decisions? That's a big question. It's a valid question. Is it a very important question? I want the Holy Spirit to rule my life, my decisions. I want him to govern everything that I do. And that is something that you have to yield to. It's something you have to give yourself to. It's something you have to apply in your life by choice of your will. And so we're looking at evidences of the Spirit-filled Christian life. And evidences are very clear as you see them. One evidence was it's a life governed by truth. You're governed by the truth. And we spent a little time there because if truth does not govern you, something else does. And the very opposite of truth is falsehood and deceit. And we have a lot of false prophets, false teaching. We have so much today that is so the opposite of truth. We know that John 8:44 tells us who the liar is. It's the devil. And there's a whole lot of people that promote lies. You see it every day in the media and Hollywood, and politics surely displays a whole lot of it. People have a hard time sifting through those things because people have a tendency to believe people, or give them the benefit of the doubt, and that's fine. But when a person believes a lie, he's deceived. Because in 2 Thessalonians it says that they believe a lie is truth. When you believe a lie is truth, then you're deceived. And you begin to make decisions upon that very thing that you're deceived about. And that leads you down a wrong road that one day, well, it'll crash. It'll have destruction in it. And then we said, secondly, that's the evidence of this Spirit-filled life is a life that's governed by the love of God. And we spent some time there. We're doing that in Wednesday nights, too, and looking at the attributes of God. It seems like these two things come together. And so we see that we are ruled by love. 1 John chapter 4, as we've been there quite a bit, let's go back over there. 1 John chapter 4. In verse 1, where he says there, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. And then he talks about knowing the difference between the two, because there's a spirit of Antichrist, but we know that those who exalt Jesus Christ, speak of the virgin birth, don't try to talk people out of it. Believe in the resurrection of Christ. These people have truth. And then he goes on and he says in verse 7 about, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not God knoweth not God, for God is love. Didn't say love is God, but God is love. If a man knows God, then he knows this. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Now that has to be something that has to be cleared in our minds, because we will not know who God is unless we know what the truth says about him. That's why truth is so important. To govern us and to take us and to lead us into this, to understand this. But you can't separate truth from love, and you can't separate love from truth. They're inseparably related. And one goes with the other. And so when somebody's trying to say something to you, we love you and we don't make any difference how you live, they're not telling you the truth. They're really not. And we've said a lot about that. But we go down and we need to get a right picture of God's love in our lives. So many people have a distorted picture, a false picture. One that really is not revealed in the Scriptures. It's anemic. It's sentimental. It is something that's very wishy-washy, where they allow people to get away. We have a society today that just says, tolerate things. I'm all for being tolerant. But there are things you don't tolerate. It's called sin. Once you start tolerating certain things, that doors open up for more to come in, as we see. Our society has just been so flooded with so much immorality. And deception and lies, and people just accept it as so. So we accept the alternative lifestyles and homosexuality. People say, you ought to accept them, people. I accept them, but I'll tell them they need to repent. Because that's what the Bible says. But then you are looked at then as someone who has hate in your life, and that's not the truth. You have love with truth. And you're speaking the truth in love because you know the destiny of those people is destruction. So you're willing to lay your life on the line, and you're willing to say that in all costs. Let them come on. Let them say what they got to say. And even if you lose your life over that, they did that in the early church. They're willing to say those kind of things. And so the question we ask is, can we measure God's love to us to the point we can know and believe it? Can we measure it? Well, that's difficult to do, because when you start looking at what the Bible says, like over in Ephesians chapter 4 or Ephesians chapter 3, where it talks about knowing the love of God that passes all understanding. Remember that? And we ask ourselves a question. It's telling us that we can know something about God's love, the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth. Then yet he says that this passes all understanding. It's almost like it's a paradox here. So how then can we know the love of God? Can we measure it? Not intellectually. Because people can sit down and they can quote scriptures and memorize them. But see, this has to come by what we say, revelation. God has to reveal his love to your heart. He has to show you something about His love that it's measured inside of you in a way that only the Holy Spirit can show you, because He commended His love towards us while we were living good. No, while we were sinners. That is something to behold. And even 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love is this that the Father has done this to us?" What kind of love is this? It is amazing. It is something that is supernatural. It's something that we look at the definition that is called sacrificial, agape kind of love. And we look at that and we look through the Scriptures and we see what He says. And He says in Ephesians chapter 3 that, "I want you to be established in this." Because if you're established in that, then you know what? You're going to be a real solid Christian, because you know that God loves you. And no matter what you're going through in this life, like Romans 8 says, tribulations and trials, nakedness and peril, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now that in theory is true. But see, it comes down to the experience, doesn't it? When you start going through those things, you begin to question God's love, because of who's the one who questions it? It's the devil who does that stuff. And so we realize this, what it says, like in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 4, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." God is love. And so we have known it and believed it. Not only know it, but we believe it. Not a lot of people are there. Some people may know a little bit about it, but they haven't really applied it to their life, that they believe that so solidly that no matter what they go through, they can say, "I know God loves me. I know God loves me when I'm in a trial. I know God loves me when He's spanking me. I know God loves me when I am going through the most difficult, darkest moments of my life. I know God loves me." Now, when you know that, you'll be all right. But when you don't know that, the devil's going to come in and darkness is going to come in. He's going to talk you out of something. I guarantee it. But when you're settled there, folks, you're going to be on your way to victory every day of your life. And God promises that to us. And then we turn this around and say, can we measure our love to God? Turn it around. We measured God's love to us. We said a lot about that. But now can we measure our love to God? Because the Bible says in verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. How many of you say you love God? I love God. But can you measure that? Will it be tested? Oh, absolutely. And how can we measure it? Well, we can measure it by our testimony. You can hear people talk. And this is what they have to say. And you measure it by the fact, like we did with that woman in Mark chapter 14, who came and poured out that, you know, that alabaster box and took all that anointment and laid everything out and just gave everything, sacrificed it all. She came back in what we would say a reciprocal love. She responded to the love of God. She was forgiven of her sins, and she experienced that forgiveness. And when you experience forgiveness, there's guilt that is left, there's shame that is gone, condemnation. You have been acquitted and have pardoned in the courts of heaven. You are free. And that sets a person free to come back and to be able to have access to His grace and to say, "Thank you. I love you." Too many people have been saved by a stranger. Can't say that enough. They've come into a sense where you've been rescued out of something, but you haven't taken the time to get acquainted with the one who rescued you. You're too busy running around doing your own thing. You haven't really sat down to spend time with the one who has approached you. He initiated this whole thing. You didn't wake up one morning and initiate it. If you did, it was because He put it in your heart to do it. He started this whole thing with you. He's the one who pursued you, and He's the one who will relentlessly pursue you all the way through life. He will not let you get away. You don't believe that? Then read the book of Job. Because God has got a hold of you and He's not going to let go of you. We said something about that the other night. And that's good news for all of us. So the testimony of Scripture clearly reveals that man has been forgiven of his sins if he believes that. If he believes that Jesus Christ is the only one who can pardon him and set him free. He believes that and has entered into an experience. And he knows it and he believes it. God is love. Because he's been forgiven of his sins. And anybody who's had guilt in their life and the shame and condemnation of past sins and your wicked lifestyle, and that has been, you've been set free from that and been forgiven, and you've got your eyes have been opened to that. You can't tell me there's not an overflowing inside of you that God loves you. And that's good news. Second, we can know we love him because we obey him. We said that too, didn't we? We can know we love him because we obey him. And that is the hardest part of it all, because there's where the tests come in. You only love God as much as you obey him. John 14:21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth, he that is that loveth me." Now that can apply in so many areas. And we spent some time there also. And so we realize this, that God says you cannot have two masters, for you will love the one and hate the other. So if the world is your master, if it's the one that's governing you, or if any other thing is in this life, a husband, wife, brother, or sister governs you above God's will, then that's your master. And you'll begin to hate God's word. You'll begin to question it. Because God's requiring you to go in a certain direction, to take up a cross, deny yourself, and to love Him more than you do your mother, your brother, your father, and your own life. And when you're confronted with that issue, you'll find out how much you love God. Peter was tested in John 21. Remember that? He asked him questions. Peter, did you agape me? Well, I filio. Do you agape me? Well, I filio. Well, do you really filio me? Do you really have that fondness for me and affection for me, Peter? He questioned that because Peter said, I'll go with you and die. I will not forsake you. And then right after Jesus was taken captive and taken to the courts, what did Jesus do but deny him and betray him? And he proved that what he said to Jesus was not true. And so Jesus comes back after the resurrection and says, Peter, did you love me? That's a testy question. And it's one we all have to answer in our lives. Do we really love him more than these, as he said to Peter? More than your business, more than your husband, more than your wife, your children, more than your own life. Doesn't say you can't love your husband. Doesn't say you can't love your wife or your children. It says you just can't love them more. Because when you start loving them more, then what's going to happen is they're going to get in between you and God. And that can't happen. Man's got to hate his own life. That is the alternative. When somebody else comes in and starts saying to you, I don't believe all this religion thing is, try to talk you out of your relationship with God. It tries to talk you out of a lot of things. Well, you have to hate that. You have to love good and hate evil. That doesn't mean that you hate your parents or hate that person. It just means you hate that alternative that's being put before you because you know that's wrong. Yeah, I love you, Mom. I love you, Dad. But I love God more. Now, that's hard. Anybody that says it's not is deceived. It's very hard. But it's not so hard you can't do it because the early church did it and he said he commanded us to do it. If he says do it, we can do it because he'll give us the grace to do it. And we'll be tested. And thirdly, here we are this morning. Thirdly, a further test to see if we love God is very clearly right here in 1 John chapter 4 also. In verse 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another. The lovers of God. You see that? Let us love one another. Then down verses 11 and 12, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we are to also love one another. And then verse 20, if any man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. So see, what we're looking at here is these things that test, because 1 John is full of tests, just like James is full of tests. You can test your faith. You can test your relationship to see how real it really is. Is it genuine? Are you struggling? Fine. We all struggle. But you realize how real you really are when it comes to your relationship with God here, because you find out if you really do love God. You really find out if you have experienced this whole thing and you really are thankful that he's forgiven you of your sins. That's just something that overwhelms you when you think about it. The guilt is gone, the shame, you're forgiven. When you find that God approaches you with certain things in scriptures about, walk ye in this way, and you find yourself not wanting to do that, that tests you. Because you find out that you, like 2 Corinthians 8 said, I'll test the sincerity of your love. Because you can say you love, but how sincere it is. Romans 12 says, don't let your love be with without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Don't put on masks and say, I love you, brother, and then turn right around and stick a knife in his back. That's not love. It's hypocritical. It's not sincere. So God allows us to be tested in our sincerity, how much we really love him. And it comes right down to this very practical test. I mean, that we see that if we're born again, it's by our love to one another that we prove that we really love God. So, you get to look at each other this morning a little bit. Look at your life. That love and those are born out of the same womb. I don't mean family and home. I mean born out of the womb of the Holy Spirit, brought into a relationship with God. We're all here proclaimed to be Christians. In fact, it's true we love one another. Doesn't mean we agree with everything. We all have different opinions. We really hammered on that at the men's retreat. problem with a whole lot of people when it comes to opinions is a lot of people can't get along with your opinion. Well, you know, that's just their problem. But we're supposed to get along on the basis of what the Scriptures say, and doctrinal issues and holy issues and things that are moral. But when it comes to opinions, we have a lot of differences. You know what? But I can still let you have your opinion. You can let me have it, my opinion, and we're not going to kill each other. But when you start forcing your opinion upon me, or I force my opinion upon you, then we have problems. I can express my opinion. Maybe people will change their mind about their opinion and come your way. That'd be fine. But if we start making opinions our basis, we're going to have a whole lot of problems. So, when you get married, you'll find out more about that. Because you might have to buy two kinds of toothpaste and other things besides that. Because you realize you can get along with one another. Okay. Let me go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. So just remember that. That is something that is, it's got a lot there yet that needs to be tweaked a little more and understood a little more. Now, I spent a little time up here talking to all of us and myself about this issue. Because it comes right down to the family. Being in agreement and being one is all about being able to love one another and get along. And letting people have a little difference of opinion and not trying to always, you know, tell them, well, you're using your hammer is a little too big. You need a smaller hammer. You don't use the right kinds of nails. Well, I don't like your shoes. I don't like your I like Fords. You like Chevrolets. Well, let's fight over it. No. Leave all those things aside. And we come down and say, you know what? You got a nice Chevy. Now, Ford's a little better, but... You know what I mean? So we just let those things lie. 1 Peter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. We live to the will of God. Now, God's will is revealed clearly in many passages, but then again, there's some things you have to seek out that God shows you His will, and that takes a lot of wisdom and time, and when He shows that to you, you grasp it and you hold on to it. For the time past of our lives may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And that's true. We submit it to the will of everybody else. When we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wines, revelings, banquets, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, isn't that so true? Because you look at that passage of Scripture and you realize this before and after here. Before I was saved, I ran with a certain group of people. And running with those people, I mean, we had a lot of agreement about the sinful lifestyle that we lived. We pointed our fingers at all the holy Joes out there. We didn't want nothing to do with them. But see, when I came to Christ, something happened. I remember going to the people that I partied with and talked with and sharing with them things that had happened to my life, and they didn't want nothing to do with that all of a sudden. Well, let me know more about it later. So in other words, get out of my face and leave me alone. And you find that you begin to depart your ways. You go different ways. You go down a different road. And I look back at that. I got one person right in my mind. I can see him right here before my eyes that I talked to. And I looked at that man's life and his journey, and it hadn't been good at all. It has been bad, divorce, remarriage, all kinds of problems came out of that life. All kinds of physical problems came out of that life. And I look at my life, and I ain't bragging about me, just fact. I met a woman named Carolyn who loved me, and we got married. And I look at that journey, it's been some rough times, but been some good times, and the good just outweigh the rough. You know what? We're still together after 42 years. I thought I'd get a smile at him. You know why? It's because of a commitment to love one another. A vow we made. Through the thickness and the thin, through the good and the bad and the ugly, whatever comes, we're going to stick together. We're going to fight for this because it's worth it all. And because of that, we're still here. And you look at this and you realize that before you saved, you had friends who cared less about your soul. They didn't care anything about your soul. And now you find yourself on the other side of the fence. And you realize this right now. My desire is to love others in the way that demonstrates my love to God. That's my desire. To love other people in such a way that it demonstrates my love to God. Because I do it on His terms, not mine. That's difficult. That is not easy. but it is required because that's the way he lays it out in the Scripture. But once you get a hold of a few things like Romans 14 and the opinions, and you're willing to realize, well, you can go ahead and believe that if you want to. That's fine. That's your business. You have a right to that. As long as it ain't violating Scripture, you have a right to it. And when you get that down in your heart, it makes things a little different. So you don't have to argue about all the silly things you argue about. It really is silly. All the nonessentials that we get all so upset about. Whether your pants are just, you know, the right size and everything else. Now, some of that stuff I have an opinion about. I don't want to go there. But I want to demonstrate my appreciation for what Christ did for me. I want to demonstrate how much really that I am in experiencing this thing that God looked at me and loved me one day like I was and accepted me like I was and brought me to himself. I want to be able to do that to others to the best of my ability. Because for he says that the Holy Spirit, he says, the love of God shall be shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. So that potential is there. You know that is there. It's so deep. The potential here is to love the worst sinner because he loved you. You were the worst. No, you were the worst. Oh, we're not going to argue about that. But he loved you. He committed his love towards you while you were yet a sinner. So you approach a sinner, you begin to talk to that person. Now, if they walk away, there's nothing you can do, but at least you can demonstrate something by your actions. And that's what's so important. I mean, it says in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, an unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he mentions various kinds of sins. And he makes this statement in verse 10. He says, such were some of you. Now, some of the things he says aren't very good. Say amen. But such were some of you. But see, now you are sanctified. Now you are in Christ. Something has happened that has changed your life. And here you are now. And do you really want to love God back and demonstrate that by the fact that you know that you've been forgiven, by the fact that you obey him when he talks to you, and by the fact that you're willing to demonstrate that appreciation of your love to God by showing it to other people because he lives in you? This is what makes people dynamic ambassadors for Christ. This is what makes evangelism work. It's not just knocking on doors and trying to get people to come to the local church for some reason, because of the classes you have, but it's because of Christ. And caring for soul, caring for the fact that you know that they need forgiveness in their life, just like you found forgiveness in your life, and they need to be reconciled to God because that's the only way. There is no other way whatsoever. How did Christ love us? While we were yet sinners, then let us display that, for Christ liveth in us, and he is love. And that is a struggle, because we meet some pretty difficult people, don't we? Loving the unlovely. Doesn't mean you have to party with them. Doesn't mean you have to. Jesus went into the sinner's house, but he didn't go in there to party with them. He didn't go in there to drink beer and smoke cigarettes. He went in there to tell them about their soul. He was a physician, a spiritual physician that came to heal the sick, to deliver them from the captivity. And that's what he went there for. When in Simon's house, remember that, in Luke chapter 7, there was a woman there, and all the Pharisees were saying, if he knew this, who this woman was. Well, so, I mean, okay, she's a sinner. He knew who she was, but he approached her for the reason of caring for her soul, and something happened there in this very scene where this woman came around and repented of her sins. And it says, the person who's forgiven much, loveth much. And that measure of that is difficult, because one way we measure that is we were all dead in our sins. Every one of us were going to go to hell. Some of us has committed more sins than others in this life, but every one of us were sinners and alienated from God. And when you realize what he did for you, you can't help but to realize how much he loved you. And you can love him back with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind. Doesn't he say in Matthew 22:21, he says, doesn't he say, what does the Scripture say about salvation? When they ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and your neighbors yourself. On this hangs all the law. Love. Being willing to reach out to other people, to forgive and to help and do things like that, to walk in love. It doesn't mean we wallow in sin with the sinners. It doesn't mean we agree with the sinners. It just means we approach them with a message. And if they don't want to hear that message, you kick the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. Leave it to God. God will take care of it all. Look at the prodigal son wallowing in his sin. The father didn't go after him. He let him go out and wallow in his sin. But one day he woke up and realized how foolish he was, because God had dealt with this man and revealed to him his need. And he realized he'd sinned against God and his father. And he went back and asked for forgiveness. Did his father say, "No, I can't forgive you"? Or did he forgive him? He forgave him. And that's what God does to us. Church people, it says, love one another. We're in Christ. We're all different. Oh boy, are we all different. We're different levels of growth. We come from different backgrounds. There's a lot of differences in us. Come on, I want to respond. Yeah, right. And the problem is sometimes we think somebody else is weird. Well, they might think you're weird. No doubt about that whatsoever. Some are weak. Some people don't handle their trials well. They don't handle certain relationships very well. Everybody's at a different place in their life. And they struggle through these kind of things. And they're not at the same place that you are. But don't be unloving. Don't be unkind. Don't be one who is always angry and pointing your finger and criticizing everybody else, because that's not love. That kills love. It damages the relationships. So just don't be hateful and don't be critical because you don't agree with something. Now, I'm not talking about where there's gross sin. We have to deal with those kind of things. But how does God see you? I mean, does he love you where you are? And I asked this question Wednesday night. I ask it again. Does God ever stop loving you? Did God ever stop loving David? Ooh. Did he correct him? Okay. Then how does God see you right now if you are missing something in your life and you're not living right, like the Laodicean church where he approached them? Remember in Revelation 3 verse 14 and following? Yes. When these people were so religious and so self-righteous, well, we got everything, we have need of nothing. But verse 19 of that very chapter, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love. We don't want to think about God loving us that way. We want God to love us by just always letting us get away with things, never correcting us, tolerating our bad attitudes and tolerating all the little angers and ill will feelings that we have. But God doesn't do that, because God loves us so much he wants to correct us to be like him. And so he's willing to approach us and say, I want you to buy a little bit of ointment here, and I want you to put it on your eyes so that you can see. I want you to have an awakening in your life and realize that there's something not right in your life, and I'm trying to correct it, because if you're not correctable, you're not going to make it. Because Hebrews 12 reveals that God corrects those who are his children, and if you're without chastisement, you are illegitimate. And it's all about responding to that, isn't it? Because that's a big key to this whole thing, is responding to that. So sometimes God has to deal with us. He has to discipline our lives. But you know what? It's for our good. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he said that all this is, the latter end is for your good. And he put them in the wilderness to test them, to allow them to go through these tests in their life in order to bring them out into a wealthy place. He didn't put them there to harm them. He put them there to make men and women out of them. Strong people, established, settled. That's why he put them there. And that's why he allows us to go through these same things in order to cause us to be established. And brings out the ugly in us. Anybody in here has no ugly? And so that's what God wants to do. He puts you in a trial because the trial shows the darkness. It reveals the ugly. And when you see that ugly, what do you do about that? You go, usually you groan over it. Oh, no. Why didn't I see that before? Your wife will say, yeah, why didn't you? I've been telling you for 40 years or something like that. Don't go there. Don't do that. That just incites a riot. But it's for their good, it's for our good. It's the good of the body. Sometimes you have to deal with issues. A little leaven leavens the what? The whole lump. So our whole concept of being a Christian body is for the good of all. So if there's a little bit of a bad apple in the bin, like we stopped and got some apples on the way back, and my grandson picked up one that was rotten. I said, don't put it back in there. I said, sit it out. I said, because one little rotten apple is going to make the rest of them rot. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But what we do with that one, we just get it out and we discipline it, like 1 Corinthians 5 says, not to hurt or damage the person so much, but to bring them to repentance, to cause them to see the need in their life. So was the early church tolerant of those things? No, they dealt with them. So we talk about this thing like in Ephesians chapter 4, where he speaks about the unity of the faith. And people always want to appeal to this kind of thing, Ephesians chapter 4. And it begins in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and evangelists and teachers. But why did he give all of these ministries? He gave them for a reason. And he says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the word perfecting is the word katerizo, which means it's used in Matthew chapter 4 of mending nets. So when God takes you and brings you into his kingdom, you're not perfect. Now, you're in Christ, and because you're in Christ, you're justified by faith. You're given a gift of righteousness, and God sees you as righteous. But there's still things in you yet that need to be changed. That's why Romans 12 tells us that our mind needs to be renewed. Because those 28 or 48 years you lived in this life before you were saved, those are a lot of stuff in your feelings and emotions, desires and appetites that need to be trained, need to be disciplined. And so he says, I give these ministries to bring a word to you that they can mend you back together to make you like Christ wanted you to be as the garden was. To make you live the way God requires you to live. And he says, verse 13, till we all come unto the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's God's goal for us. That we henceforth shouldn't be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. They lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things. He's the head. I want to grow up in Christ. I want to become a mature Christian like he's told me he wants me to be. So it's easy to look at other people and pick on faults and to criticize. But that's not love. The hard thing to do is to speak the truth in love. And to try to keep people on the track. You encourage them, you build them up, and then you spank them and bring them down. Then you encourage them and you bring them up, and then you it's kind of like it keeps on going. We got the whoopity-doo-die messages. Everybody's excited. We got the victory. Let's go. Let's go get it. The next message, cross. You got die. So now, which is it, brother? Is it victory or is it die? Well, victory comes through death. And that in itself is a revelation. And you find that some people get a hold of that, don't they? And they realize that's where the victory is. That's what makes it all work. But how many times do you see in the Bible the phrase, love one another? How many times have you looked in the Bible to count them? I'm not talking about the command to love one another, but how many times have you seen that phrase, love one another? 19, New Testament. That's a lot, isn't it? To love one another. Now, what does that mean to you? Does that mean, hey, you know what he did? I'll tell you what. Yeah, I agree with you. Yes, sir, we ought to. Yeah. Is that what you do? Or do you pray? Do you go to the person? What do you do? Do you mouth it off and slander and backbite? And do you throw all of these, you know, gossip and messages out and text and things we do today and emailing and blabbing and... No. You don't do that kind of thing. So the Bible tells us, like in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. There's that one another again. So I said love one another 19 times. I didn't tell you how many times one another's in there, because that's a whole lot more. But he says don't lie to one another, because we're members one of another. So there he says, you know, it's very important for us to realize we got to put away lying, because what do is tell the truth. Oh. So what do you do when somebody comes to you about something? You point them to the truth. You don't try to agree with them because they want you to agree with them. You point them to the truth. If they have an opinion, you say, well, that's your opinion. God bless you. But when it's the truth, folks, we can point them to that. We don't try to get into all the stuff. So the Bible tells us again and again, truth. It says, don't grudge. Grudge not one another. James chapter 5, verse 9. Why does it say one another? Why is it such an emphasis? Because of 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 about you are a body and we're all members one of another. Some of us are eyes, some of us are ears, mouth, feet, all the or everything, every part of the body you can think of, God has put us together and made a body. Like I said at the men's retreat, if I was going to go out and pick me some men that I wanted to pastor, I wouldn't have picked maybe some of you. They probably wouldn't have picked me either. I wouldn't blame you. But guess what? We didn't get to do choosing. He did. And he said, I put you together. He said, like it or die. This is where I put you. And because I put you here, I am going to take this body and I'm going to do a work inside of this thing that it becomes one. And mind and purpose and will. That it becomes a team. that's seeking after the same effort to come into the maturity of Christ. And you can't come there if you're going to bite and devour one another, because if you do that, you'll be consumed of one another. The way you do that is by encouraging, by correcting, and other things that come into play. And so it says this again and again. Ephesians 4 verse 2 says this. Listen to this. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. Just a forbearance with people, because some people are hard to bear with. Now, you won't admit that, but it's truth. Then Philippians chapter 2. You look at all of these things he's beginning to say, it begins to become a picture of what God is requiring of you and I. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Philippians 2, 2. Fulfill you my joy that you be what? Like-minded. Having the same love. Being of one accord, one mind. Is God trying to say something about coming together and being one on a certain basis? Not opinions, but just the basis of our relationship with God and caring for one another's soul, that we make it, that we don't allow sin to rule our lives. Yes, he sings it. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, humility, let us esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ. What did Christ do in the context? He emptied himself. He came down in the virgin birth, tabernacled among man, went to the cross and died for you and I, gave his life to the death of the cross, it says. It says this is a kenosis experience. So theologians, they talk about the kenosis experience. He emptied himself of all of his divine attributes temporarily that he might become man. Made in the fashion and likeness of man that he might take your sins. And that's what it says in the context. Verse 8, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. But what did God do in that? He exalted him because he humbled himself. The principle applies to us. Willing to lay down some of those things and set them aside that causes divisions that don't need to be there. Romans 14 again. One person likes meat, another likes herbs. Or herb. Another likes the herbs. So what are we going to do? Get in a battle? We're going to sit over here, have the vegetarians on this side and the meat lovers on this side? And the cheese over there? What are we going to do? Or we're just going to learn to realize that, well, they like it that way, it's fine. But when the vegetarians start taking that and say, look, you meat lovers are wrong, you got to do it our way. Or the meat lovers say, no, you're wrong, you got to do it our way, we got a problem. Right? And we start throwing pizza in each other's face. It's the same thing when it comes to all these other issues that we have in our life. We've got to learn to let those things go. And it's best just to walk away from them. So don't stir up discord. Don't stir up strife and contentions. And believe me, it goes on. And a lot of young people here have got some problems. Serious. Because you haven't really come into an understanding of a lot of things. You think you are a walking encyclopedia and you know more than anybody else. Well, I'll let you give a lecture next week. Maybe you can get us all straightened out. But you see, you got a whole lot to learn. And I know I got a lot to learn yet too. But I've learned a lot. And I know what I'm talking about and I know it's right. I know you're struggling. I know you're going through a lot of things, and it's hard, but the pain of the cross is better than the pain of sin. The pain of the cross is better than going in rebellion and doing your own thing, because I care about your soul. And I'm willing to demonstrate that love to you in any way I can in order to get you in a better place. That you'll begin to look up and you'll become one who is just a well-rounded Christian, established. You know that God loves you, you know that we love you, and that your journey will be good in this life because you do it God's way. And so it's easy to see the faults. We all have some of those, but let God take care of those things. I'm not talking about gross sins. I mean, we all got little issues in our life. Somebody pulls out of the parking lot and they just hit that gas pedal too much and the tire squealed. Before you know it, text messages, phone calls. Pastor went out of the parking lot and his tire squealed. And I come back up here and say something about speed and they all say, yeah, we know about you. And what does that do but hinder? They didn't know that when I went out to the parking lot there and I hit that ignorant dip there, that the car bounced and hit the tire like that. It wasn't intentional. It was accidental. Now, sometimes it is intentional. I'll admit that. Them Fords have power. But we got to let God deal with sin. Bring it to the light. Because that's what He's doing in our lives. I mean, again, He purchased us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. He bought you with a price. You belong to Him. You are His now. You are His slave. We don't like that word, but that's what it means. But it means willingly, I am your servant. Whatever you will of me to do, I'll do. Because a man cannot have two masters. He'll serve the one and hate the other. I want to serve God with a motivation of love. That's what it's all about. So He gives us space to prove to ourselves that we love Him. So we ought to give each other a little space to let us show our love to one another, because we're all different. We have different tastes and everything else. And so we got to realize this. We are to love like God loves us. And be forgiving and kind and gracious to other people. And so you have to let God put that in your heart. Turn back over to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. Because this is, loving one another is a demonstration of our love to God. Is it not? I see it that way. And there's a balance here that where we see that a lot of times there are people that you just, they're going to have to go somewhere else. There's no argument there. But you don't bring it into a place where you start hating each other. 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Hate is a terrible thing. Is it not? Hate is a terrible thing. Hate is why we see wars. Hate is why we see so many problems in society, marriages and divorce and everything that we see in this society, is because hate comes into the play. In the last days, there's going to be a spirit of hate manifested, and we're in that hour. Matthew 24 and verse 9 and following talks about how they hate the Jews. And they do. What the Jewish nation is despised, and they're hated by a majority of the world. Why? Just a little spot. A little dot on the world, and it's hated. It's amazing. Because it's God's people. Because who they stand for. And the world hates them. And they show it in their actions too, don't they? And so we have to ask ourselves a question and realize, do we have any hate in our lives towards somebody? John 15, Jesus was telling them about verse 18, and finally He says, they'll hate you. They hated me, they'll hate you. That's right. They hated Jesus. They hated Him so much they took Him to the cross and they crucified Him. They would not respond to Him in any positive way. Few people followed Him. All left Him until He was on the cross and rose back from the dead. Did they not? There was a spirit of hate manifested in such a way it wanted to just remove Him out of the way. And we see the same thing manifested today in our society, where they're trying to stop everything that has to do with any flavor of Christianity. God is hated. Jesus Christ is hated. I mean, He says it over and over again. 1 John 3 and verse 18 says that. It's not far across the page here. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue nor in deed. One passage there, it says that the world hates you. Because it hated Him. So in that context there, it's also over in John 15. The world is of the world. It's not of God. I mean, right down here in verse 6 of chapter 4, or verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And that's the truth. You could tell who's of the world and who's of God by the way they respond to the truth. And so in the church we find among believers where there becomes bitterness and jealousy and envy and strife and backbiting. And the Bible says that's not supposed to be among us. What do we do with things like that? What do we do with things? Do we just let it ride and let it keep on festering? Because I know that if you don't pay attention to maybe something, you scrape yourself with a piece of rusty metal, and you don't deal with that right away, it can create some other problems in your life. Is that not true? And so is it true with bitterness and with envy and strife and hate and criticism, that if you don't stop that kind of thing, that it can fester and cause something else to happen that it ruins others? Or you might have to have an amputation? Or serious surgery? And so the same thing when it comes to sin in the church. And so we find it like in 1 John 3 and verse 10, where there can be a religious spirit, verse 10 of 1 John 3, and this the children of God are manifested in the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteous is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. There it is again. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. And what did he do? He slew his brother. And wherefore slew him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. You see, God gave a revelation to Abel about sacrifice. He barked the flock and he shed blood and offered that sacrifice. God gave witness to that sacrifice and testified that that was righteous. Cain went out and done his own works, and he brought something up to his own works and brought it before God. God rejected that. And that's the same thing with a religious spirit today versus people who are in the church who are born of God. They know that the blood is what cleanses them. They know what God requires of them, but they're religious people who want to bring their works. And a lot of opinionated people there too. Because you can bring those two things together. And opinionated people want to kill other people. They want to bring the hammer down as much as they can and fight and backbite and point fingers, and they can't get along with anybody. And that ends up in this very thing. He says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. That was one of the verses I was looking for. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love who? The brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. What does that tell you about hate? Tells you a whole lot. So what is hate? Hate is an active ill will towards somebody else. Active ill will. A persecuting spirit. It can be done in words and in action. Ill will. Where you want to malign, you want to damage, you want to hurt, you want to ruin, you want to defame, you want to backbite, you want to hurt somebody. And you can't tell me that doesn't take place sometimes, even when somebody hurts you, you don't want to hurt them back. And that's hate. That's the beginning of hate in a person's life. And that was what brings, he says, a man who has that in his life, it's going to bring ruination to his life. It says even here, he doesn't have eternal life abiding in him. Now, Jesus said something about this on the Sermon on the Mount too, didn't he? If you so much as are angry at your brother, then you have murder in your heart with the intent to kill. That's why he says, be you angry and sin not. Because where does anger go? Doesn't it go into hate and to want to fight and to hurt somebody? It certainly does. And so we can't allow that to be in our lives. And so we have to deal with that kind of thing. But in the church among believers, you get this kind of thing where you find this people rejoice over other people's failures. People rejoice because somebody fell. People rejoice because somebody didn't do good. You tell me that's love. It says when one weeps, we all weep. You feel the pain of somebody else going through turmoil and struggle and difficulty. You're sensitive to those kind of things. That's the body of 1 Corinthians 12 where he says there, when one weeps, we all weep. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. We had that bittersweet this morning, didn't we? I mean, Jessie's going through something real terrible in her life and having to fight that. And here we have Matthew and Heather. I mean, you know, it's a bitterness week. Joined right together. And we find ourselves going through both of those things and feeling for those things. It's terrible. It's a hard thing. Then there's a rejoicing of the other. And you think, that's what the Bible says. We're not rejoicing because you're going through trouble or difficulty. We feel the pain. Proverbs 24, verse 17, it says, rejoice not when thy enemy fails or stumbles. Never rejoice over a failure. Unless a Democrat doesn't get into office, and then we can have a party. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity, which is agape, sacrificial love, among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now this is, again, we get into some depth here because we look at that and we realize love covers. In a sense, if you love, you won't hurt others. We'll say some things about this, but I want to, does this mean we conceal sin? What do we do about this thing? I want to make three statements about this because it has to do with love. One is, we have to deal with sin in the church and among believers. We can't conceal sin. We're talking about other person's sins. When another person sins, we can't just put it under the carpet. We can't just neglect it. We can't just tolerate it. We have to work together to bring this to the place of reconciliation. So what's my responsibility? What's your responsibility if you see somebody that is in sin? And if you know somebody that's in sin, you go to the person as God leads you, because our goal is to bring them to confess their sins. The only thing that can conceal sins, the only thing that covers sins, is the blood of Jesus. Because if you start going into collusion with somebody else and concealing their sin and not leading them to Christ to repent of their sins, then what you're doing is you're agreeing with the sin. You lead them to Christ to forgiveness. You don't tell anybody else. You don't get on the phone and talk about it, because that's wrong too. There's a sense there you keep it quiet because it's nobody's business. If it's private, you keep it private. You encourage them to talk to the pastor if it's necessary to get some deliverance in their life. Because again, 1 Corinthians 5, he says, it's reported commonly among you. Did you hear that word, reported? Somebody had to say something about it. And there was fornication. There was there was incest in the church. Not even the Gentiles even frowned upon that kind of thing. He says, that ought not be there. And so you have to deal with it. Remember Galatians 6:1, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, correct him, restore him in a spirit of meekness, considering your own self, lest you be tempted and fall. So how do you approach that brother? Do you approach him with your nose down at him and arrogant over him? Or do you approach him, I know what you've been through because I've been through the same thing, but I know what God can do. You can get over this thing. You can get through this thing. It's going to take time. It's going to hurt. It's going to be pain. It's going to be a struggle. But you can do it. And you can point them in that direction. That's called love. Love will confront with the truth. It doesn't gossip or criticize. You don't get on the phone and say, let me tell you, I've been talking to this brother. He's out there. He's on drugs and he's fornicating and everything else. I'm going to tell you what, he's really a hard case. That's real loving. No. It's nobody's business at that point. If it's public, it'll become public. If it's private, it stays there. Sometimes the pastor might have to get involved, because the motive is to convince the sinning person to do what? To repent. To get right with God. That is your motivation. And faith that works by love. Because you want to bring that person to that place. So if we know someone is sinning and we hide that sin with them, what are we doing? We are a guilty party to sin. We are identifying with that sin. We are accepting that sin. We're not questioning. We're not telling them the truth. We're leaving it alone. That is wrong. Our Christian responsibility and duty is to approach that person if we know something and convince them as best we can with the truth and love, so that they will come to a acknowledging of the truth and repent of their sin. That's our responsibility. And it's just as clear as it could be to me. Because you see, suppose somebody is involved in pornography and you know about it. What's your responsibility? To not say anything? Suppose they try to bring you into it too. What are you going to do? Are you going to make a stand? Are you going to guide them back to the truth and tell them about this thing? Because we're talking about a serious problem. It's not to be taken lightly. I mean, it's real serious. It damages the soul. It damages marriages, damages relationships. This is something that is a terrible sin. But see, our responsibility is to point them to Jesus to bring repentance. And our motive is to deal with that. So that's one way of looking at this particular verse. Another way of looking at this verse, that it says here, charity will cover a multitude of sins. One is that we go to the person, we talk to them, we keep it quiet, we lead them to the Lord. If the pastor has to get involved, that's fine. Ever who's been sinned against is going to have to be taken care of. But just don't have to be spread abroad. Because we don't want to hurt anybody. We want to help them. If somebody has gone out and committed adultery and it's become public, or something that has to be brought before the church, then let it be so. But even there, we try to protect as much as we can, and we want to bring them back to repentance, as the Bible says. But second thing here, as we see this, that Romans 13, verse 8 and following, where you owe no man nothing but to love him, and he goes on to say this, that love worketh no ill. Now, hate is an active ill will, but love worketh no ill. And so another way of looking at this passage would be to say that if God's love is in me, that love in me will not allow me to hurt my brother. It will be a protective influence in me. I might want to get angry, but I won't. I'll let the fruit of the Spirit of love override that. I will surrender to that. I will be patient, kind, and all of the things of the fruit of the Spirit I will allow to come there, because it says that love worketh no ill. I mean, it says, as the commandments say, I mean, you will not commit adultery, you will not lie, you will not bear false witness. And that love in you, because you love God with all your heart, with all your mind and all your strength, there's something in you keeping you from doing ill will. If somebody persecutes you, if somebody is against you and attacking you, like the New Testament church, he said in Matthew chapter 5, he says, if you want to be like Jesus, what do? You forgive them. You're persecutors. Because that's more like Jesus than anything you're going to find. Because what did he do on the cross? He forgave them. What's doing that inside of you? Is it not Christ who is love? Is it not God who is love in you? And where it says in Romans 5:5 that the love of God is shed abroad in your Holy Spirit, that it's there deposited and it can be pulled out of that treasure, that you can love other people and not participate in the gossip, not participate in the pointing of the finger, not participate in the ill will? Absolutely. And so therefore, he says, above all things, have fervent. Fervent. Sacrificial love among yourselves, and it shall cover a multitude of sins. How many things we haven't done because of our love for God and love for other people. Amen. So when we choose to love, we will not be bitter. When we choose to love, we will not be unforgiving. When we choose to love, we will not be critical. Those things won't operate in our life, because love will prevent us from becoming that way. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11. Proverbs 19 and verse 11. The discretion of a man, the wisdom of a man, deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Defer his anger. So what it's saying there very clearly is to pass over means that he will defer anger. It will keep him from transgressing. So read it very carefully. Deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over. In other words, he won't commit the sin. And that's what it's saying right there. So a wise man knows it's best to delay his anger. Have you been angry? Absolutely. What do? Do you start railing and mouthing off? A lot of us do. But it says a wise man, he'll hold it back. He defers it. Because you know what? You know when you get angry, you're going to say something you shouldn't say. You're going to do something you shouldn't do. If the love of God is in you, that's the way you act. And it will stop you. And I want that. I want that more than anything else. Just be quiet. And I've had to do that a lot in my life. Just say, I don't want to talk about that, because if I do, it ain't going to come out good. That's being honest. You ever listen to some of the stuff going up in Washington to just get you, what do they call it, your blood boiling? I think sometimes you just don't want to listen to it. Just keep it out. And so, he knows he will act in a way he'll be sorry for later. How many times have you acted out of anger and later on you're sorry for it? And then the third thing, a way to look at this thing in 1 Peter 4:8 is that when somebody sins against us, we will forgive them and not be bitter. We will forgive them and not be bitter. Because love covers a multitude of sins. But the only way you can get there is through the blood. You can't just conceal it. You can't just hide it. Because if man conceals his sins, he's not going to prosper. But a man who confesses his sins and forsakes them, he shall find mercy. It's the only way. And so we have Matthew 18:21, where he's asked Peter about being forgiven. And Peter says, how often should I forgive? He said, 70 times 7. And see, therein lies the problem, because in close relationships, it happens, doesn't it? Come on now. We get down here where everybody wants to be quiet. But we know in close relationships, there's always these little hurt feelings. These always little things said, or just the mouth went off and shouldn't went off. And that hot attitude went off and it shouldn't have gone off. Or you said something you shouldn't have said. And we know it hurts feelings. I've had my feelings hurt. So yeah, you ain't never had your feelings hurt. Oh, yes, I have. And so have you. Everybody has. And so what do you do? Okay, there's the tendency. There, right there is the temptation, ill will. There's the temptation to hate and to malign, to be bitter, to be angry, because all of that's just going to lead you to doing something that's going to be destructive and more harmful in the long run. And so you're willing to do the very thing that God asks you to do. Forgive. Because love forgives. 70 times 7. It doesn't ever stop. When they were persecuted, when they died to the stake, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Stephen was was stoned to death. He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We're talking about, folks, a deep, abiding love. It's Christ in you. You can't do it without Him. But you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. So if you have a problem, what do? You go to the person. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth friends. Okay? Amplified says this, he that covers and forgives a transgression seeks love. Because the principle all throughout Scripture, the only way transgression can be dealt with and covered is through the blood, which brings repentance and confession of sin. And so, but then a person, he's seeking love when he forgives, isn't he? But when he starts talking about it, he separates friends. He brings division in the relationship. And so that's how you cover sin, by forgiving and not getting bitter. And that's what's needed in all of our lives, in these relationships, in the home, in the church, and even out in the world, wherever we may go. Because you ask yourself, how often are we commanded to forgive? Over and over again. You know, in Luke 17, in Luke chapter 17, in the context, he said to them about forgiving. And you know what they said? Lord, increase our faith. And why did he say that? Because it's hard. It is difficult. And the devil knows it. And so the devil's always coming in when there's the bitterness, the criticism, the anger, to bring hate, to bring argument, to bring division, because he doesn't want you to love one another. He doesn't want you to forgive, because forgiveness is the greatest act of love that you will ever have to give somebody. Especially when they are against you and they hurt you and they laugh over your failures and they point their finger at you and you say, Father, forgive them. That's an act of love. And that's what he tells you to do. And so what causes people to hate one another? Often because they've been offended, because they've been cheated. Somebody has said something to them. They committed adultery. They hurt your child. Get mad at the preacher. Oh, we could list a thousand things this morning, couldn't we? Causes them to hate you. Some hold a grudge over past. It eats them like a cancer. And the Bible says, grudge not one against another. This is serious stuff. This is why there's sickness in the church. This is why people don't live long lives. This is why there's cancer. This is why there's all kinds of heart problems and everything else. It's because people have a problem inside of them that they can't forgive. And so I don't know if you've got a problem with somebody, but you got to deal with it. Jesus said they hated me without cause. And I think that's so true sometimes when it comes to Christians. They just really hate you without a cause because they got some ill will working inside of them. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. You turn back over there and I'm going to let you go home, let you think a little bit. I was just showing you there a few things that would love covers a multitude of sins and how it operates. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 again. He says here, hereby perceive we the love of God. How do we perceive it? Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Then he tells us, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby we will know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Because we see people in need. And we're willing to give. We're willing to sacrifice time, sacrifice prayer, sacrifice money, whatever it is. Sacrifice. Why? Because we love them. We want to see them do well. Doesn't mean we want to run in every time they're in a trial. But we're willing to help them in any way we can in order to get them on the right track. And that's what he's saying there. Compassion. Because an act of faith that is motivated by love, a mountain can't stop it. Nothing can stop that, folks. It's what moves mountains out of the way. It's what changes people's lives. And so we come back and we take this whole thing and we ask this one question. What's governing your life? Is truth governing you? Number one. And is love governing you? Because if those two things are governing your life, they will lead you into the Spirit-filled life. They will lead you to always being filled with the Spirit of God, doing the making the right choices, making the right decisions, and never coming into a place where you will fall or fail. Because it'll keep you. It'll preserve you. It is a good thing to have in your life. It is the most precious thing that you can have. And we know this, that the first thing, the thing he says to us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. mature. It comes to his intended goal. His intended goal is for us to lay our lives down for one another, to care about one another, to be on each other's side. We might have difference of opinion, but we at least honest about our opinions. Then just stick with what you believe. And there's nothing wrong with that. We can get along. We can make it through all this. And so, again, we realize what God is saying to us. And then one last thing real briefly, 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, or matured, comes to his intended end, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love. But matured love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth not is not made perfect in love. And so we realize this, that guilt makes people fear. That's about what it is. Guilt is what makes a whole lot of people fear. But there's no fear in love, because God has brought me to the place he's forgiven me. I hold no grudge towards nobody else. What have I got guilt about? My conscience is clear before God. So I don't have anything to fear when I stand before God. Now, certainly he's saying here to us that a godly fear should be in us of offending God. That's distinct from this tormenting kind of fear. I don't want to offend God, because the Bible tells us to fear God. But we don't have to fear when we stand before God that he's going to judge us because we have killed everybody and murdered everybody, because we haven't done that. We've been forgiven. We've overcome. We've been loving. We've done the best we could with our hearts. We've struggled through this, and we made it. So when we stand before him, he's not going to condemn you and throw you out. He knows your heart. And your heart assures you. We read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. I ask you this morning. Does your heart have assurance this morning? Does it have assurance that you love God? That you love your brother? Is there unforgiveness in your life? Is there bitterness? Is there hate? Is there something going on in your life you need to deal with? Because if it is, then deal with it. And be motivated by love. And that means you're governed by the Spirit of God. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's good news. Just bow your hearts, please. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us this rest of this day, as you have this morning through your word. To speak to us, Lord, about our relationships with you and with one another and the family. And let us be honest in our hearts before you and before man, that there's nothing there that is causing us to have an ill will to the point that we would hurt someone else or be critical or jealous or angry or bitter or unforgiving. But if there is anything in our lives, expose it, bring it to the light, and grant us the grace to humble ourselves to deal with it, to remove it from our lives, that we can have the joy and peace that comes in believing. We thank you, Lord, for loving us, for receiving us like we were. We thank you, Lord, for changing us and for continually dealing with us in long-suffering and patience. And we thank you, Lord, that you have promised us in your covenant love that you would never cast us out, that you would never leave us nor forsake us. Help us, O God, as we go through these tests of life, to be able to prove and give evidence to the fact that we are your children by the fact that we love you by obeying you, and that we love one another, and we hold no grudges. In the name of Jesus.